You're not there. Mark 1, the end of this chapter, is going to present us with an amazing story of the precise, the immediate power of God to cleanse men from disease. Jesus, in this instance, has just fled in Mark's gospel from the popularity that he attained by healing the sick. He did so in order to continue his ministry of preaching the gospel in the synagogues around all of Galilee. Healing and preaching would, of course, continue together. This was going to be the pattern of his ministry. But Jesus was not interested in having his ministry time defined by mobs of people who were seeking him out only and primarily so as to be delivered from physical ailments. He left in the middle of the night to go pray and then left to a different place that rather than Capernaum because he wanted to go and preach and teach the gospel. His subsequent ministry in Galilee was centered in the synagogues where he preached. He says in Mark 1:39, he went into the synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Again, the pairing of the two was going to be there, but the primary intention was to preach and to inform men of the gospel. Now, the exact chronology of the events of the ministry of Christ are sometimes difficult to determine, and even now in this instance, it is difficult. Because different writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, arrange stuff at different times chronologically or even thematically or with an argument with an intention there. And so we have to be careful both of try to get the overall actual chronology of events, but also seeing the way in which the stories are recounted in their arrangements of the apostles, because oftentimes they do so as to prepare the reader and to present a case to the reader. For instance, in Matthew, the healing of the leper, which we're looking at today, occurs directly following the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 8:1, it says, Jesus came down from the mountain. And the large crowds were there, and the leper was part of this scene there. But Matthew also has this before the centurion's servant being healed or the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, which we already saw in Mark's gospel. Luke follows a similar chronology to Mark here, but in Luke's account, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law happens before the calling of the disciples, which in Mark's happens after. So again, we have to be careful with exact chronology and realize that each of the writers, for his own purposes under the inspiration of the Spirit, was presenting the precise, accurate account of Christ's life in a way that was going to further their own intentional objective of emphasis. Mark's account appears to follow, in this point, a more sensible chronological series at this point, but it's still difficult to be clear. What is clear, though, that in each of the gospel accounts where we see this cleansing of the leper, it's at a transition point where what follows are the increasing conflicts with the religious establishment. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story at least is either the pivot point or the part of a section where they're pivoting from popularity that's generally unopposed to more of a contentious time that Jesus has with the Pharisees and scribes. These increasing conflicts begin in Matthew 9 with the healing of the paralytic and the calling of Matthew, and then with several other things that follow the cleansing of the leper. So you have in Matthew chapter 8, you have a longer transition point. But in Luke and Mark, the cleansing of the leper is directly followed by the healing of the paralytic, the calling of Matthew the tax collector, which had its own concerns in the Jewish society, which is then followed by specific questions of Sabbath traditions. And then finally, Jesus is set up in the Sabbath in order to see if he's going to heal somebody on the Sabbath so that the Pharisees might trap him and have a reason to accuse him. So it's kind of this increasing gathering of momentum of opposition to Jesus that really this story kind of serves as a fulcrum in that change. The story of the cleansing of the leper is consistently placed in the Synoptic Gospels at a time when the scrutiny of the religious leaders intensifies and their opposition to Jesus rises with each subsequent conflict. So we have our story in front of us of the cleansing of a leper. And again, I've said this earlier in this series, but it's so easy for us to just say, Jesus cleansed the leper because that's what Jesus does. And we kind of move forward in the story without trying to maybe understand some of the greater force and impact of just what's going on here. We might miss that, or even just miss the marvel of Jesus cleansed a leper. How amazing is that? So as we look at this text here, I want to begin with number one here, a desperate request. A desperate request. Mark opens simply by saying, a leper came to Jesus. This is a very subtle way to introduce what is, for all means and purposes, this would be a very potentially frightening thing to experience. Leper, leprosy, come from the word lepros, which is the Hebrew words all refer to a skin disease, a general category of skin disease. It's not necessarily only referring to today what is called Hansen's disease, which is currently called leprosy, but it's a whole sphere of skin diseases. This skin disease was present in the Old Testament. We see it break out in the body of Miriam when she and Aaron spoke against Moses, and she bore her this leprosy for a few days because of her speaking out against Moses and saying essentially, has not the Lord indeed spoken through us as well? Questioning Moses' unique position by the decision of God. Leprosy was a terrible skin disease that severely irritated the skin and changed the color of the skin and even the hair around the areas of this affected skin. So, I mean, Leviticus 13 has the entire chapter is dedicated to essentially seeing if what is going on is leprosy and then dealing with it as it is. So, question is, what is leprosy in the Scriptures? Quoting here, most modern commentators have abandoned the idea that this term refers to the exact disease of Hansen's disease. This term would include that leprosy, which we call today, but it also should include other kinds of disease. The fear of this disease and its devastating effects are well represented in the Old Testament. David curses Joab after he has acted in ways that he should not have, and that he says that someone in his house should always be leprous because of his actions. During the siege of Samaria, which was the northern kingdom and the divided kingdoms, Samaria was being besieged by the king or by the Arameans. And sieges are horrible things. You run out of food, run out of water. You're forced to eat gross things and drink gross things. And so you've got the besieging forces outside and those in siege inside. But in this story, there are four lepers at the gate outside. And their plight is hopeless, and they say to one another, well, let's just go to the camp of the Arameans, because either kill us, and they're going to kill us anyway, or we'll find some help. And they go and find the camp abandoned, and then they begin to plunder the camp, as what you do. And they're like, we can't take more than three trips here without telling people what's going on. We better go back and tell Samaria. And so they went back and tell Samaria. But the point is that at this time, in this great intense conflict, the lepers were still outside of the city. It was a fearful and terrible disease. It was directly in the law of the Lord. Again, the intent of Leviticus 13 was not to necessarily diagnose the specific dermatological condition, but rather to guide the priest in distinguishing infectious from non-infectious diseases of the skin. Quoting, no medication here was prescribed. The only action that could be taken was to quarantine. So basically, if you have an infectious skin disease, you need to quarantine yourself. That was what the prescriptions were there in Leviticus 13. Again, as the exact type of leprosy that the man in Mark chapter 1 has, it's difficult to be certain. But I think it's because of what we see and kind of the reactions here, I wouldn't be surprised if it was what we know as Hansen's disease or leprosy. This is one of the more terrifying skin diseases. To this day, we're not sure exactly how Hansen's disease is transmitted, but we know it's likely transmitted the way that a cold or flu might be, with droplets. And we know about all the droplets and the breathing and stuff from the last several years. We're all familiar with that kind of understanding. Hansen's disease, according to the CDC, is described as follows symptoms. It has discolored patches of skin, usually flat, that may be numb and look faded, growths or nodules on the skin, thick, stiff, or dry skin, painless ulcers on the soles of the feet, painless swellings or lumps on the face or the earlobes, loss of eyebrows or eyelashes. Also, other interactions with nerves with this disease can result in muscle paralysis or even blindness when the facial nerves are affected. Now, one thing that's always stood out to me when I've studied or looked at Hansen's disease or leprosy is that it's a disease that brings about painlessness. And on one level, you're like, if I'm going to get a disease, one that doesn't cause me pain is a good one to get. But as you think about it a little farther, though, the pain tells you not to touch that hot stove, not to, or that you just cut yourself, or whatever it might be. And if you don't have the pain to tell you stop, you can have deformities and even make things worse. Lepers were not to come near anyone. Rather, they were to stay clear, stay away from everyone in every part of civilization. Leviticus 13 says this: as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean, unclean!" He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. You begin to see the not just the physical, but also the social toll, the emotional toll this disease would have upon the individual, because quarantine was the only way to contain it. You don't want everyone else to get it, so the loving thing to do is isolating the one who is sick. The separation, again, was to be total from the life of the congregation of Israel. Any person who was unclean, which being leprous made you unclean, could not participate in the prescribed worship activities or celebrations. In fact, speaking generally about uncleanness, scriptures say this: the person who is unclean and then proceeds to eat the sacrifice of the Lord, Leviticus 7:20 says, shall be cut off from his people. When it comes to leprosy, entering a house with leprosy, because you would have likely touched what's in the house, makes you unclean at least for one day. Just going into a place that has leprosy in it. The unclean person himself, the leper, is cut off from the nation of Israel if they participate by eating the sacrifices. And anyone who touches the unclean person themselves are unclean until that evening. The picture here is a multi-layered desire to keep away, far away from anyone who has leprosy and anything that they have touched. In Leviticus, in the law, regularly you see this person should be cut off from among the people. And the question is, what does that mean? Now, there are some violations of the law that result in the death penalty, where the nation, the congregation will get up and try the person and actually execute them by stoning. That brings about the death penalty. But cutting off is not the same thing, I don't believe. Ultimately, what I believe is cutting off from the people, which happens for an unclean person when they take the eat of the sacrifice of the Lord or essentially violate those commands, being cut off, the result is having the person's family line end. In other words, your family will no longer be part of the nation because it will end. In some ways, many ways, it's a more terrible consequence than the death of the one person, because it's the death of the entire family line. So, I mean, the Lord in his law takes seriously violations like this. And again, it's not only related to leprosy, but the lepers were unclean. And to participate and do things while unclean brought about the making everyone else unclean and these curses of the Lord. Now, there are other examples we see in the gospel accounts of those who were unclean for a long time, notably the woman of Mark 5, where she had a hemorrhage for many, many years. And again, you see this social, religious isolation that, and again, in our recent history, we understand how that can play on the soul and the mind of the person and make one long for just to be with people. So here, in our text, against all custom and against the law, this leper came to Jesus. He's to stay away, he's to stay out among by himself, but he comes to Jesus. This by itself is a shocking and should be horrifying idea for anyone around Jesus. It's dramatic. This scene no doubt captures the heightened emotional state of the leper. He not only came to Jesus, but also fell on his knees before him and pleaded earnestly with him. "If you are willing, you can make me clean," he says. The scene, again, is dramatic for all the ways in which it breaks custom and social convention and breaks the law. And because there was no question this man was a leper, as he was, as Luke says, covered with leprosy. It was written all over his face, all over his hands. You could see that he was a leper. His clothes had been torn. Falling on his knees is the most common posture of a supplicant. Luke describes this as the man who he fell on his face before Jesus. Mark says he fell on his knees before Jesus. This is, again, he's coming, beseeching, asking Jesus to do him this blessing of cleansing him if he's willing. His request is sincere. It's given with earnest intensity and with no hints of doubting Jesus' ability to do what he's asking. He's not doubting, can you do this, but will you do this? The word there, beseech, is a word that means to come to the side of. It's parakaleo. It's the idea of, even like word is often used for comfort sometimes. But it means here a strong request for something. In Mark, he uses this word regularly for a desperate pleas to Jesus for help. It's got a picture of closeness to it. Again, coming alongside or being right up next to another person. And in some contexts, the word properly means giving or receiving of comfort, which again happens in close proximity. The picture of closeness, again with this word here in beseeching, we see in Mark chapter 6. Whenever Jesus entered the villages or cities or the countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. So you have this picture of this imploring where they just want to touch him to get as close as they can to be healed. Again, the word that Mark uses in Mark 6, the word translated implore is the same word for beseech. Now, I don't think the leper touched Jesus in Mark chapter 1 here. I don't think so because he doesn't say that. But Jesus, by all accounts, he could have touched Jesus. He made his request before Jesus close enough that he could have reached out and touched him. And again, just with that brief backdrop of leprosy and the fear of what it is, that is a wild scenario. We have a desperate man with a debilitating disease, a disease that will continue and even contribute to his premature death if it's Hansen's disease. This man, against all protocols, falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and asks, "Are you willing? Make me clean." So we had this desperate request, and now we have a compassionate restoration. A compassionate restoration. The response from the Lord to this man is both immediate and intense. He says, move with compassion here. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." There's some discussion about the actual language here, as a matter of fact, the wording used here, whether the word should be is the word for move with compassion, which is the word you find in pretty much any English translation you'll look at, or if it should be a word that translated would mean moved with anger. The reason for this discussion is that move with anger is found in an extremely small number of manuscripts, but the argumentation is that the place where those few manuscripts maybe actually argues for it being original. The argumentation is this way, quoting, "The reading moved with anger is not widely attested, but is so striking and improbable that a correction to the safer moved with compassion word would be very natural." In other words, why would it say anger there? Maybe they meant compassion. Whereas it's hard to see why anyone would introduce move to anger when it said compassion. The argument that Bruce Metzger makes, who's a well-reputed authority in textual criticism, he says it should be moved with compassion because the scribes didn't find it necessary to remove Jesus' anger from other passages, namely Mark 3 and Mark 10. But however, in those passages, there's a reason, there's contextual reasons why Jesus would have been angry. Here, there's no justifying context, it's right there on its face. So the argument is essentially, if there's a scribal change in the manuscript tradition, it would make more sense to go from the harder to handle one to the easier one rather than the latter. Now, I bring this up for a couple reasons. Namely, we must be aware of the rich history of the way in which the scriptures have been preserved throughout the ages. God's sovereign plan to keep the Bible true so we can have it and trust its authority and its trustworthiness has involved the use of many hundreds and thousands of sinful and fallen men who, intentionally or unintentionally, have imperfectly copied the text. The issue of textual variants or variant readings in the manuscript tradition is an issue that Christians must be aware of so as not to be caught off guard when we see a footnote in our Bibles or when someone attacks the authority of the Scriptures by pointing out these issues. A favorite example I like to use is one of Bart Ehrman. He's an apostate textual scholar. He'll often do debates with Christians and make the statement this way. He'll say, "There are more errors in the New Testament manuscripts than there are words." That's shocking. And now what he means is 99% of those, more than 99% of those errors are like spelling errors or word order errors. Like instead of "he walked this way, he walked," or "he this way walked," something like that. I mean, that kind of, that doesn't change the meaning. Or even abbreviations, those kinds of things. Metzger would admit to this when cross-examined, but he uses that kind of language to sow doubt and distrust in the scriptures. Daniel Wallace, who's a Greek scholar himself, he tells a story about how we can trust the reliability of the scriptures in this way. Basically, it's this. In his class, in different times he's done this, he's given a full page of information he's given to all of his students. They've all had to hand copy it down, and then he collects all the originals and then throws them away. And then they have to come together in all their hand copies and try to figure out what the original was. And you can do that. You get back to the original document. Every individual person is going to have errors. Somebody might skip a line. Somebody might write a word wrong. But they're going to be able to come back to what the original document was. So the point in bringing up this question about was Jesus filled with compassion or was he filled with anger is to give you just one brief, quick example. There are these questions that aren't surprising to Christians. That we know about these. There's discussion about these, answers to these, and it shouldn't catch you off guard to make you throw your faith in the scriptures out the window when you first hear about these things. And also, primarily because when we come to the end of the book, one of the largest sections of textual variants, this is what they call them, is found in the last several verses of the book of Mark. So we'll talk about that in more depth at that time. But it's just to kind of, again, kind of whet that appetite for that, but also to make it clear to you that these kinds of concerns, these kinds of foolish objections, like Bart Ehrman would say, are ones that ought not to trouble you. You ought to be aware of them and look for answers because there are answers, and these things have been studied by Christians for years. So the question is, could Jesus have been moved to anger? Well, yes, I think so. Some options could have been that he was angry because of the ravages of sin or because he knew the man would not obey his commands. It could have been one of those things. However, again, while the arguments are given for why anger might be a better reading, I don't fall into that category. I believe that Jesus here was filled with compassion. And the reason I say this is because it makes absolute sense in the context based upon Jesus' response. I mean, it says he was moved with compassion, right away he speaks and he touches and he heals. Right away. So compassion makes sense. Furthermore, God is often shown as acting out of compassion in the scriptures. The word for compassion here is the word that comes from splanchnon, the innards, your guts. It has the idea of like where your heart is, where the seat of emotions. The best way I've described it is, you ever gone over like a hill where you're like, ooh, you kind of feel it kind of down in your tummy somewhere? That seat of emotions, that kind of a guts is the idea there. But this word is used to describe God's mercy as tender in Luke chapter 1. Or it speaks of God's affection and compassion in Philippians chapter 2. The compassion is an attribute of God in saving men. And it's also an attribute that God commands saved men to strive after. Colossians 3 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." Have that emotion, that down deep emotion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Furthermore, this motivation of compassion is one that we see in Christ and in even the parables he teaches. The Good Samaritan felt compassion upon the man, and so he took him in. The father of the prodigal son, when he sees him coming a long way off, felt compassion for him and embraced him. In Matthew 14, when Jesus saw a large crowd, he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So again, Jesus felt compassion and then resulted in his healing, or raising the dead son the only son of a woman, a widow, in Luke chapter 7. So I think Jesus' response of compassion here makes sense contextually and in the larger picture of our God's interaction with sickness and suffering. Jesus was not going about his ministry of redeeming humanity by carrying out the plan of God in some kind of a disconnected or dispassionate disposition. The plight of men and women and boys and girls, because the ravages of sin and the consequences of the fall, elicited real compassion from the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't just kind of walking through and just mindlessly doing things. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Without hesitation, Jesus touches the man and assures him of his willingness to cleanse him. Again, this leper who touching him or anything, him touching anyone, makes them unclean, has, maybe other than other lepers, has not had any kind of physical contact. This should be noteworthy, if not shocking. Jesus reached out and touched this man. How long it had been since he'd had some kind of actual physical interaction with someone, so just a touch. Now, many of us know how comforting, soothing a simple touch on the shoulder can be. A hug at the right time from the right person, a firm handshake can do just as much to encourage the heart of the person. I still remember and treasure the memory of the first in-person service after the 9 weeks of lockdown, when Paul Cowden walked through those back doors and stretched out his gnarly hand, and I grabbed it, and it was a beautiful embrace. That handshake with a beloved old man brought to bear with a flood all the good and necessary reasons why life in general, but specifically life in the fellowship of the church, in person and together, is essential and necessary, both for obedience to God and for the love of one another. And as Jesus touches him, this leper, he assures him of his willingness to cleanse him from his sickness. "I am willing." The Lord Jesus was both willing and able to heal those who came to him. And God is forever willing and able to save any and all who call out to him. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Or Isaiah says, "Turn to me," this is the Lord speaking, "and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And when Jesus reached out, touches the man, speaks to him, he was immediately cleansed. All the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that Jesus touched the man, and all say that he was cleansed immediately, right away. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that the leprosy left him. And he was obviously changed. Luke 5 says previously he'd been covered with leprosy. And now, if we use the language of 2 Kings with the story of Naaman, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child and was clean. That's the picture here. Going from gnarly skin disease, deformed, maybe even missing pieces, to pure, clean flesh. The years of social and religious ostracism could now be over forever. Jesus had just, in this time, effectively given this man back his very life. We had a desperate request and a compassionate restoration. Now we have a disobedient response. The joy and excitement of the man must have been on display immediately. I mean, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus heals 10 lepers, and as they're going, they're made clean, and they realize it, and one comes back, just giving thanks to the Lord, but they were all going on and no doubt excited, but only one came back to say thanks. After Jesus heals the man here, his demeanor has a change from this the compassionate cleansing to a stern instructor. Jesus instructs him very clearly. He says this, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." The former leper was to restrain himself from announcing what he had what had happened until he could make the report to the priests and follow the instructions given by the law by the Lord to Moses. This is important because it shows that Jesus is upholding the law. Go and do what Moses prescribed. Matthew 5 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The man was still to abide by the good and right instructions that Israel was given for their covenant community. Secondly, in doing so, Jesus says he's to be quiet while he goes. Because what in the context has just happened, Jesus left from this place where he's going to be continually mobbed by people wanting to be healed. He says, just go quietly so we can continue our preaching ministry here. That's the picture here. Thirdly, following these instructions would give testimony to the priests of Jerusalem that there's somebody out there who's healing lepers. What's going on here? There's somebody out there who's actually cleansing lepers. But sadly, the leper, the cleansed leper, did not follow the instructions of Jesus, but went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around. He had good news, and he wanted to tell everybody that he could, all the time. It's interesting to note that while the demons held their tongues at the command of Christ in Mark 1:25, but men most often treat lightly the command of Christ and to disobey him. Interesting to note. What was the result of this disobedience? The result was that Jesus could no longer go into the cities publicly. But he had to stay out in unpopulated areas. It was expected. The people wanted to see this miracle worker and to be cleansed. The goal that Jesus had in this part of his ministry was to teach and preach in the synagogues. But with this kind of popularity, any attempt to do that would be quickly shut down because of room, space, noise, or other factors. You couldn't do it. So, what can we maybe take away from this story, other than just seeing the amazing kindness of our God and the power that Jesus has to heal diseases? Number one, the actions of the former leper, who is now no longer restricted from going into cities and being around people, made it so that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but I had to stay out in unpopulated areas. I couldn't get past that little bit of irony there. That Jesus then had to at least publicly stay out in the wilderness and not go to cities because of the popularity to do what he was wanting to do. But secondly, don't be like the leper. Follow the command of Christ. Don't follow your feelings, particularly when your feelings tell you to do or not do differently than what Christ has said. Jesus says, go and do these things. The leper said, everybody, I'm going to tell you what happened. Don't be like that. But I think the amazing thing here is just to see the power of God in cleansing this disease. Normally the touch of a leper makes men unclean, but here the touching of the leper by the Son of Man made him clean. Touching a leper normally brings defilement, but being touched by the one who cannot be defiled makes the other clean. When the righteous and clean hand of God embraces the filthy and defiled sinner, God is not defiled, but the sinner is cleansed. This here I think we see, because leprosy was often connected with some idea of sin, because they were defiled, they couldn't be part of the fellowship, there was this at least sin overtone there. So this story at least gives the anticipation that Jesus has the authority even over sins, which we're going to see in the very next section, the very next story, he makes explicitly the point of his miracles. And because we know in the gospel we celebrate this morning with communion that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed, that it is Christ who heals us in all ways, primarily in this time, we are raised to new life in Christ, and there will be one time fully in the future when there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow. Well, would you please stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord, what an amazing thing it is to behold the story of this cleansed leper. I thank you for just the beautiful intimacy that Christ has with those who come to him. Of touching the one who needs healing, the one who's been set apart from all good things of the community, and that he was moved with compassion. Oh Lord, what a beautiful story. May we not grow cold or grow desensitized to the amazing power and kind compassion of Christ in these amazing stories of healings that we see in the Gospels. And may we proclaim the truth that like the Jesus was willing to heal the leper that came to him, you are willing to forgive and save all who come to you and call on you in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.